All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, open them up to 2 Kings 5, verse 20. And I hope to finish this series today on Elisha. We got a lot to cover, a lot of ground to cover here. We're on the 11th episode in the life of Elisha the prophet. In our last episode, we read about the healing of a Gentile, the Syrian commander Naaman, and how God healed his leprosy. But more important than that, Naaman made the Lord his God. The Lord God of Israel became Naaman's God. And that had to bring great joy to the prophet Elisha in the midst of all the apostasy that was taking place in the nation of Israel, to see a Gentile commander of the Syrian army turn to the Lord would have been very encouraging, to say the least. Israel was to be a witness to all the nations. They were not to become like them. They were to be a peculiar people. And they had failed to do this. But in the apostasy, God reveals himself to the Syrian. In 2 Kings 5:20, there's a great contrast in the words, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God." That "but Gehazi." Gehazi was not encouraged by the healing of Naaman. In fact, he was disappointed. This shows a very sharp contrast in the context. He was not pleased with Elisha, his master, because Elisha turned away the great gift that Naaman had offered to him. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, coveted the gifts of Naaman. He did not really care so much about what happened to Naaman. He wanted the wealth that Naaman offered. In 2 Kings 5:20, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, 'Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought, the gifts. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him.'" So Gehazi's big problem was the sin of covetousness. He was running after monetary gain. He wanted what he should not have. He was tired of being poor. He was not content. He did not have enough. He refused to follow in the steps of his master Elisha. Although he was in the presence, he was in the very presence of Elisha, always being his servant, it did not change him. His thoughts were somewhere else. He did not covet the spiritual things as Elisha did when he was under the leadership of Elijah. Elisha coveted not material goods. He coveted the spiritual things of his master Elijah. Gehazi did not copy his master, Elisha, coveting the spiritual blessings rather than the worldly possessions. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" This is a sober warning. Godly conduct is always without covetousness. It is being content with such things as you have. Are we content this morning with such things as we have? And you know, contentment really is sourced in a very close walk with Jesus Christ. That's where contentment is sourced. Christians should be people that are content with life, even if material blessings, material temporal blessings are few and far between. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ, Philippians 1:21. In Lamentations 3:24, the Word of God says, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Gehazi had great opportunities to be under a man like Elisha. Tremendous privileges. He was close to the man of God. And the word of the Lord was with Elisha. But it did Gehazi no good. It did not profit him because in Hebrews 4:2, he did not mix faith with what he heard. The same with Achan. The same with Judas Iscariot. The same with Ananias and Sapphira. Same with Demas. All these people had tremendous privileges, spiritual advantages that far exceeded those around them. But it did not help them. Why? They were controlled and governed by covetousness. They sinned against the great light that they had. Gehazi was so close to the man of God, serving him day in, day out. He had witnessed firsthand what kind of man Elisha was. Hearing the word of the Lord over and over again preached. But there is no promise that privileges or even a good environment will result in a better person. No promise. It totally depends on the person's response. One writer said the fact that Gehazi could have all these advantages and still turn out so wretchedly refutes the idea that all that man needs is a better environment and he will act better. The problem is not the environment as much as it is the heart of man. Environment is important, but if the heart is not right, no environment will correct the situation. A foul heart will pollute the best environments. And as the saying goes, you take someone out of the slum, but you cannot take the slum out of the person. Many times people say, well, they need a better environment. And you take them out of their horrible environment, you put them in a good environment, and they make the good environment horrible. Changing the environment does not change a person's character. We have to respond to privileges in the proper way. We have to esteem them, or they will not do us any good at all. In fact, the privileges and advantages that we have, spiritually speaking, will come back one day to judge us very severely if we do not take heed to them. So we need to guard ourselves from becoming familiar with our privileges, taking things and people for granted. People that God has put around us to bless us, to enrich us, not recognizing the spiritual blessings and opportunities that God puts in our path. That is a Gehazi spirit. Not placing great value upon them. Failing to appreciate their value. Gehazi did not treasure what he had with Elisha. He did not esteem Elisha's ministry of the word. He was not content to be rich toward God. He was not content with treasure in heaven. He wanted treasure on earth at the expense of treasure in heaven. The Gehazi spirit takes the better things of life too lightly. It runs after the things that are material, that are temporal, things that will pass away with time. Oh, the time and effort that people put in silly, stupid things on this earth. Have you ever asked the question, why do people give their most attention and effort to things that won't matter when they're on their deathbed? It won't matter. And they put all their attention and all their time to these things. In 2 Kings 5:21, so Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" Very sad thing. Notice the words, he pursued. Pursued and running after. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, openly lies to this new convert. Openly lies to him. You see, money corrupts. The love of money corrupts our character. And that's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, it is the root of all evil. For the love of money is the root. It is the source of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He's talking about Christians here. Christians going in the way of Gehazi. Gehazi greatly erred from the faith. It says in Proverbs 28:6, better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. And then in verse 7 it says, no gain that is obtained through evil conduct is worth it. No gain that is obtained through evil conduct is worth it. In 2 Kings 5:23, so Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags and two chains of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go and they departed. So Naaman gave him even more than he asked for. What a generous man. And it was so much that Gehazi could not even carry it. Naaman had to send the two servants to help carry the silver and the clothes. This verse 25 says, now he, Gehazi, went in and stood before his master. The duty of a servant is to stand before his master and take orders. It seems like Gehazi just wanted things to look normal, thinking he really is going to get away. You know, appearance is everything to evil men. And he wanted everything to look normal. And it says in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but not denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You have people that have a form of godliness. They appear godly, but it's only in appearance. Only in appearance. They don't care about the inner world of the heart. They only care what's seen by others. Their thought life, their motives, all of it goes unprotected. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. With all diligence, guard the heart. So Elisha asks him a question, and I'm sure this was like a harpoon going through the chest of his servant. I mean, it was a bomb going off in the room. Verse 25, Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Now he lies to Elisha. He got caught with his hand in the cookie jar. And what does he do? He lies. Oh, this is so typical. But he's lying not to any fool. He's lying to the man of God. And God speaks to the man of God. And God reveals things to the man of God. Gehazi wanted to cover up one lie with another lie. And that's what happens with sin. Sin compounds sin. If we don't deal with sin, it makes more sin. Oh boy. Verse 26. Elisha exposes the folly of Gehazi. Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants?" Oh, what a true statement. Numbers 32, 23. Take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. Gehazi, your sin has found you out. God revealed to Elijah exactly what was on the heart, supernaturally, what was on the heart of Gehazi. He read him like a book. He knows everything that's in the hearts of men. And ladies and gentlemen, this could happen to us one day. This could happen to us if we're not careful. Jesus warned us that there was a day in the future when things will be revealed, just as Elisha revealed what was hidden in the heart of Gehazi. He said in Luke 12, verse 2, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." And Paul said in Romans 2:16, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 says, "God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing." Every secret thing. Whether good or evil. This is why John the Apostle said, "Walk in the light as he is in the light." 1 John 1, 7. This is why Paul said, "Let us walk honestly in the day," in Romans 13, 13. You know, in the day means that all of our actions, we live with all of our actions as though they can be seen and known. That's in the day. Nothing is concealed. Proverbs 19, 5 says, "A false witness shall not be unpunished. He that speaketh lies will not escape." He that speaketh lies will not escape. Then in Proverbs 19:9, "A false witness shall not be unpunished. And he that speaketh lies shall" what? "Perish." Perish. Perish. Be destroyed. And in verse 27, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you, Gehazi, and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Gehazi wanted the silver, he wanted the clothes of Naaman, but you know what he got instead? He got his leprosy. His leprosy was described as white as snow. This is the worst kind of leprosy. The worst. Was it worth it, Gehazi? Moving on to the 12th episode, found in 2 Kings 6, 1-7. The sons of the prophet said to Elijah, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make, therefore, a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, "Pick it up for yourself." And he reached out his hand and took it. Kind of a unusual story. This is a miracle. And it seems like no big deal. A problem, maybe an accident that happens in the normal routine of life. But I think this goes to show us that God even takes notice. He is even concerned and interested in small, insignificant things in our life. As much as a little axe head falling off of an axe and going into the water. I can't get much other than that out of this portion of Scripture. I know one thing. Iron axe heads don't usually float. I know that. But God, through Elisha, the man of God, made it float. And one thing to notice here too, one lesson we can learn here, man was involved in this. It wasn't all God. Number one, Elisha had to be shown where the axe head fell in the water. He did not have supernatural direct discernment on exactly where the axe head had fallen in the water. And number two, Elisha had to cut the stick and throw it in the water. And number three, Elisha required the man to pick it up. I mean, God could have had that axe head fly out of the water and back onto the stick automatically, right? It would have been all God. But he did not do that. Instead, he wanted man to play a part. He wanted man's intervention. He did not want man to be passive. God could have just done it automatically. So what we learn about this is that he requires us to be involved. Even in our salvation, the same thing. There are things that we are required to do. Let us keep moving here to episode 13 in the life of Elisha the prophet. The king of Syria, despite having his commander Naaman healed, plotted several attacks against different locations in Israel. And it says in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8, "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.'" And then in verse 9, the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." So each time the Syrian king had a plan, Elisha would get supernatural revelation, awareness of the plans of the Syrian king. And he would relay this information to the northern kingdom, the king in the northern kingdom, Jehoram. And in verse 10, the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there. The King James says he saved himself there, not just once or twice. So the king of Israel took heed to the warnings of the man of God. And that is what a man of God is to do, right? The man of God is to warn. And warnings are a way that God shows his mercy to us. Don't ever forget that. Their warnings are given to spare us from painful consequences. So many people don't understand this. Warnings are meant to deliver us from destruction. It is a fool who does not take heed to the warnings. This morning I was at the store buying some eggs. And a guy asked for a pack of cigarettes. And the man behind the counter pulled out the carton of cigarettes. And I noticed on the box of the carton of cigarettes, there's a huge label that goes from one end of the box to the other. Cigarettes kill. And there's a big picture of someone's lungs, and they're all black. Why in anyone in their right mind would not take heed to that warning? It's right on the box. Proverbs 15:5 says, "A stubborn fool despises his father's discipline, but whoever appreciates a warning shows good sense." Whoever appreciates a warning shows good sense. Jehoram obeyed the warnings of Elisha, and it saved him over and over again. It saved Israel over and over again. We will never go wrong when we obey the warning of the Lord, no matter how hard it may be, no matter how much it must cost us, no matter how inconvenient it may be. We will never lose by taking heed to the warnings. Noah was warned by God. He moved with what? Fear. Do you think building an ark in those days, longer than a football field and a half, was easy work? Warnings are not always easy to obey, but they will deliver you from unnecessary pain, grief, and suffering. And that's the mercy of God. Jehoram had to keep changing his plans over and over again. Do you think that was very convenient for a king to do? But it saved his life. It saved his life. In verse 11, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" So he thought there was a traitor in their midst. He thought there was a spy in his camp telling all of Israel his plans. But he forgot that there was a man of God in the northern kingdom named Elisha that one time healed his commander. And it's interesting, you know, Syria is mentioned several more times in the life of Elisha, and there's no more mention of Naaman. We have no more mention of him. You would expect his name to be mentioned with the armies of Syria, but you don't hear his name anymore. We don't know what happened to him. Then in verse 12, "And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" So there was a servant that remembered old Elijah. Verse 13, "And he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.' Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out," boy, was he surprised. "There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" I mean, by sight, this was not a good situation. You have Elisha and his servant completely surrounded. And what we learn here is that we don't need to always look at our problems. We look beyond our troubles, beyond our circumstances. If we focus on the problem, if we focus on the circumstances that we're in, it's going to bring panic. It's going to bring anxiety. It's going to bring fear. And Elisha was not looking at the Syrian army. He was looking over them. And he was looking to the armies of God. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." In Psalm 3:6 it says, "I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who have set themselves against me all around." Psalm 27:3 says, "Though an army may be encamped against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." So Elijah answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, I can imagine the servant probably scratched his head on that one. What in the world are you talking about? There's two of us and hundreds of them. Elisha saw something that he did not. Elisha had the eyes of faith. He had spiritual eyes. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his, the servant's eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wow. What a picture that must have been. You had the Syrian army standing there with all their warfare, and then all around them, surrounding them, is these majestic, majestic great armies, the host of the Lord God of Israel. Man. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. What a huge miracle here. One man takes captive a whole army of soldiers without one weapon in his hand. You can just see Elisha leading this blind army down the path. All the soldiers holding hands, walking along the path. And then when they open their eyes, lo and behold, they're in the capital of the northern kingdom. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and they were inside Samaria. And you can imagine looks on their face, because I'm sure Israel had their spears like this, you know. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill him? Shall I kill him? Shall I kill him? He said it twice. But he answered that you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. So these Syrian raiders, I would see them as like kind of like the special forces of the Syrian army, some elite group. But they were given mercy. And it says in Proverbs 25:21, Solomon said, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. This worked for this band of Syrian raiders. And I'm guessing, again, they're like a group of special forces that just kept coming into the land sent by the king. But the Syrian raiders, they may have learned their lesson. You don't mess with the man of God in the northern kingdom. But the Syrian king did not learn. And he continued to wage war against Israel. He gathered his whole army this time against Israel, and they completely shut down the city of Samaria. They surrounded it. We move into episode 14 in 2 Kings 6:24. 2 Kings 6:24. It happened after this that Abinadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. Now, besieged means to surround. No one could come in. No one could come out. I mean, it was a virtual blockade of the whole city. And there was a terrible famine because of this. You know, they were not going to kill Israel with their weapons. They were going to starve the city of Samaria to death. Going to starve them to death. And in verse 25 it says, there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and one fourth of a cob. Anybody know what that is? We don't use that today. I didn't. Did you use that yesterday in the market, that word? of dove droppings. My goodness, dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. I mean, we can see the extreme situation here. When you have people eating horses' heads and dove droppings, you can know things are not going well in the city as far as the food supply. This is all that was being sold in the market. Horses' heads and dove droppings. What do we get out of this? Be grateful for what we eat. Really. Every time we sit down for a meal, be grateful for what you have to eat. This situation became so drastic that people began to eat their own. When their children would die, they would eat their children. We see this in verse 26. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son, and we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give me your son, that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Boy, that is drastic. I mean, this woman was not so much upset that she had to eat her own child. She was mad that the woman reneged on her promise and hid her son. Natural affections began to yield to the pain of hunger. Now, I don't know if these boys were dead or they killed them to eat them. It sounds very tragic. And one would say, where is the Lord in this? Does the Lord see this? You have to understand, Israel is not innocent. They are not innocent. They have turned their backs on the law covenant of God. They have become like the nations. They're worshiping idols. And the famine was God's judgment on Israel. It says in Leviticus 26:27, "After all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me," in verse 28, "then I also will walk contrary to you in my fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters." Pretty hard words. Deuteronomy 28:49, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far off, from the end of the earth, as a swift as an eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand." And in Deuteronomy 28:52, "They will besiege you at your gates and tell you, 'Your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land.' And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemies shall distress you." There you have it. I'll tell you what the Lord, He means what He says. He means what He says. He doesn't give warnings and threats and just says, "I won't follow through with those." Parents, we need to follow through with our warnings and our threats to our children. Don't threaten the child and then walk away without administering the punishment. God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget. He follows through. He brings it to pass. And He punished Israel for their sins. He warned them. He threatened them. He says, "You continue to do this, I'm going to chastise you. I'm going to punish you." And He followed through. And that's the same with parents. We can't go, "Oh, little baby Johnny, don't do that again. I'm going to warn you one more time." That's not God. That's not the Bible. That's not Bible. You're not giving the picture of God. God says what He means. Therefore, as authorities from God, we got to follow through. If we make a threat and say, "This is going to be the punishment," and they do it continually, we must follow through. or we're not giving a good representation to God, for God, as parents. In verse 30, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes and he passed by the wall. The people looked, and there, looked there underneath. He had sackcloth on his body." Verse 31, he said, "God, do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Man. The very person that could help in this situation, the man of God. So apparently, one reason they're surrounding Samaria is the king of Israel is there. And they want him. They want him dead. And the very person that could really bring healing to the whole situation, deliver the whole situation, is being blamed. He's being blamed for the problem of what's happening in Israel by King Jehoram. I mean, he is absolutely a depraved man. I like what Joel 2:13 says. It says, "Rend your heart, not your garments." Oh, he rend his clothes. But he didn't rend his heart. God says, "Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm." Verse 32, "But Elisha was sitting in the house, and the elders were sitting with him." So I'm just guessing the picture here is the elders of the city are discussing the situation with the man of God. "And the king sent a man." And this is not an ordinary man. This is an assassin. He sent a man ahead of him. "But before the messenger," the assassin, "came to him," Elisha, "he said to the elders, 'Do you see how this son of a murderer," speaking of King Jehoram, he was the son of Ahab, "has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger," that is the assassin, "comes, shut the door and hold fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's," that's Jehoram's, "feet behind him?" So here he is assembled with the elders. Elisha is supernaturally warned by God that the king has sent an assassin ahead of him to take off his head. And he closes the doors. And Elisha also knows that King Jehoram is right behind the assassin. It seems to me that King Jehoram has changed his mind. Now, apparently, Jehoram and Elisha had exchanged some words about the issues of what was taking place in Samaria. And apparently, Elisha had told Jehoram to wait for God's deliverance. God will deliver, but you got to wait. Things might get nasty, but don't surrender to Syria. Wait. So when he saw this taking place on the wall, Jehoram panicked. And he said, "Oh, forget this." I like how the Amplified renders verse 33 of 2 Kings. It says, "While Elisha was talking with them, behold, the messenger came to him." That is, "and then the king came also. And the relenting king said, 'This evil is from the Lord. Why should I any longer wait, expecting him to withdraw his punishment? What, Elisha, can be done now?'" I think so. This is the best way I think to see this is that Elisha had been talking with Jehoram about the situation. So he is in total despair. He wanted to behead the prophet of God and surrender to Syria. He could not take it any longer. Then we have the reply of Elisha to King Jehoram's panic. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord." 2 Kings 7:1. "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So Elisha predicts in 24 hours, there's going to be more than abundance of food for Samaria in 24 hours. Then the officer that's with King Jehoram kind of laughs and scoffs at this prophecy. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he, Elisha, said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." The New Living Translation says, the officer assisting the king said to the man of God, that couldn't happen even if the Lord opened the windows of heaven. So he's making light of the prophecy of Elisha. You know, and Elisha responds to this officer that it's going to be a miracle. You're going to see the miracle, but you're not going to taste of it. Remember those words, all right? Elisha does not take unbelief lightly. And he doesn't take people scoffing his words lightly. We saw that with the bears, the two female bears coming out of the woods. In verse 3, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, we shall enter the city, if we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we also die. Now therefore, come, let us surrender the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. But if they kill us, we shall only die. And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. And therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. So man, they are plundering. The lepers are just having a heyday. They're plundering the camp of the Syrians. But then it came to their conscience. You know what? This is wrong. We gotta tell the people. We know what awful situation is going on. I'm not going to read the whole thing because of the sake of time. But they said, man, we gotta go tell the king. The king finds out about it. They tell one of the messenger, he sends the messenger to the king. And in verse 15, they went after them to the Jordan. I'm sorry, verse 14. Therefore they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king, and the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians, and so a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king. Never doubt what the word of the Lord says. It will come to pass. What an amazing miracle. Just as Elisha, the man of God, said, the enemy was made to supply their tables. Amazing. Let's go on to the 15th episode of Elisha, moving quickly. This is in 2 Kings 8, 1-6. This is the 15th episode, 2 Kings 8, 1-6. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son... Oh, this is such a good story. Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. So we have noticed in previous studies that famines that came upon Israel were judgments. They were not just things that happened in weather cycles. Famines were planned by God. They were ordered by God. They were controlled by God. And they came upon God's people because of their evil, because of their sin. So Elisha warns this woman. Again, thank God for warnings. Thank God for warnings. And they won't do us one hill of beans unless we respond to them. And it might just be too late. So this woman hears the word of the Lord and she immediately obeys it. She remained out of the land exactly as Elijah said, 7 years. She didn't come back 5 years. She didn't come back 6.5 years. She came exactly 7 years and returned, just as Elijah commanded her. What a great scriptural test of true religion. True religion is tested when we obey. When we obey. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you," in John 15:14. You are my friends when you do whatever I command you. Was it inconvenient for this woman to get up, take her household and move to another land? Was that inconvenient? Oh, absolutely. But you know what? Obedience, many times, is inconvenient. It's inconvenient. I mean, what would she do in another land for work? She was probably, what am I going to do for work when I go to live among the Philistines? They're going to know that I'm a Jew. One writer said, obedience may be inconvenient, unpleasant, and mysterious. A servant does not consider this. He follows the command. That is enough. The Lord who gives it knows where it will lead and what will be its result. Boy, that's a good statement. She was a servant, and servants obey. After 7 years, her land must have been taken by somebody else, so she appealed to the king to have her land returned to her. I like this, because she did not like come back and start crying and sulking. My land has been taken from me. Only if I didn't leave, I would have stayed. No, she problem solved. She problem solved. She that is faith. She didn't sit around feeling sorry for herself. That will get you nowhere. That will get you nowhere. That's not the way of faith. It solves nothing to sit around and feel sorry for yourself. She did something about her problem. And you know what? God honored that. God honored it. Watch the providence of God in this story. God working behind the scenes in favor of this woman. Then the king, just by chance, coincidence, then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elijah has done." Now, this must have taken place before Gehazi was made a leper. There's no way a leper would come into the king's presence, especially if he had leprosy white as snow. So all the experiences of Elijah are not recorded necessarily in chronological order. So this must have happened sometime before Gehazi was turned leprous. It could have been the famine in 2 Kings 4:38-44. It happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elijah restored to life." Oh, just luck? Just a coincidence? This happened to be at the same time? No, no. We who know the Bible know the God of providence. We know providence. God went ahead of this faithful woman, and he arranged the circumstances in her favor. And let me tell you this, obedience will find divine providence working for it. Obedience. Obedience will always find divine providence working for it. Difficulties, the losses, the hardship will never go against those who love God. Never. Romans 8:28, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And when the king asked the woman she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer saying, restore all that was hers. And all the proceedings of the field from the day that she left the land until now. Whew. Not only did this woman get her land back, but she got an extra bonus. I mean, it pays to serve the Lord. It pays to take heed to the warnings. It pays. We will never give up anything for the Lord without the Lord paying us back sooner or later. Sooner or later. So God took care of this woman, removing her from the famine, bringing her back, restoring her to the land, and giving her profit that she lost while she was away. Amazing. Then we come to the 16th episode of Elisha. In 2 Kings 8, 7 to 15. This is the 16th episode. 2 Kings 8, 7 to 15. Elisha went to Damascus. Man, that is crazy. What are you doing, Elijah? He went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. What a bold move for Elisha to go to Syria. As we have seen, Syria is not a friend of Israel. And Elisha doesn't conceal his appearance as some, you know, camouflage, sneaking up into Syria. He comes openly. They knew that the man of God was in Damascus. And then the king said to Hazael. I got to say it the way the Hebrews say it. Hazael. How do you like that? Okay. Don't laugh too much. The king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Now we're going to see that this guy, Hazael, is not a nice guy. He's a servant to the king. He's mentioned in 1 Kings 19:15 when God told Elijah that he must appoint him to be the king of Syria. Now, Elisha is now acting in the place of Elijah. He is the prophet that took over after Elijah was taken up. And he is following the order that was given to Elijah in 1 Kings 19:15. Alfred Edersheim, a very good Hebrew scholar, says Hazael is perhaps the most repulsive characters presented in Scripture. Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus. Of every good thing. Look at this. 40 camel loads. 40 camel loads for the man of God. And he came and stood before him and said, Your son. Notice that. Your son. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this disease? So this king, he shows great respect to Elijah, sending this huge gift, 40 camel loads. And he also addressed himself as your son. Then Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown to me you will really die. Now that sounds kind of like a contradiction. But what Elisha is saying, the king will not die of what he's sick of. He's going to die another way. In verse 11, then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Now, the New English translation has it this way. Elisha just stared at him until Hazael became uncomfortable. Then the prophet started crying. Why was he so uncomfortable when Elisha was gazing at him? What was he hiding from the man of God? What was he trying to hide? Hazael was plotting to kill the king of Syria. And in verse 12, Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young women you will kill with a sword. And you will dash their children. And you will rip open their women with child. This is the first prediction that Elisha gives about Hazael. He would be used as an instrument of judgment against the apostasy of the northern kingdom. And Elisha, just like Jesus Christ, wept over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, 37 to 39. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, knowing what was going to happen in 70 AD. Jeremiah wept knowing what was going to happen to Israel and Judah. Here he is, the man of God, weeping for the people of God. He knew, he saw what was going to happen. So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" This is the New King James. It's rendered completely wrong. And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Now, the King James says gross thing, but the New King James says gross thing, but the New King James says great thing. Great thing. That is huge. Hazael, he was not repulsed by evil that he was predicted to accomplish. He was wondering how someone in a low position, a dog like him, could ever do such great things. Great things. He thought those things that he said about Israel were great things. How could a dog like me do those great things? One writer said Hazael saw himself in too low of a position to bring about these atrocities on Israel. Hazael speaking of this as a great thing is best understood as great exploits and great feats rather than terrible cruelty. Joseph Parker, in his commentary, says sometimes the answer of Hazael is read as though he himself were shocked. He was not shocked. He gloried in the prophecy. He gloried in his wickedness. And Elisha tells him how he would perform this wickedness. "You will have the power because you will become the next king of Syria." Verse 14, he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me you should surely recover." But it happened the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over the face, over his face, so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. So he suffocated the king. And obviously he was an older man and he was sick and he could not fight off this stronger man. And it looked as though, because, you know, the cloth on the face and suffocating, there were no marks. So he would not be charged with any kind of murder or anything like that, any foul play involved. It completely covered his tracks. It looked as though he died in his sleep. And he became the next king of Syria, just as Elisha predicted. God told Elijah, and now Elisha fulfills the command to anoint him to be the king of Syria. The 17th episode is rather long. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's 2 Kings 9, 1-13. You can read it on your own time. Basically, what happens is there was another prophecy or another command that God gave Elijah when he was in the cave, that he was not only to appoint Hazael to be the king of Syria, he was also to anoint Jehu to be the king of the northern kingdom. And that's exactly what Elisha does. So he becomes the king of the northern kingdom. And both Hazael and Jehu in the northern kingdom of Israel spoke of the fulfillment in 1 Kings 19, 15-17. Now, both these kings would bring serious judgment upon Israel. Now, remember, Jehoram is the son, he's the king, and he is the son of Ahab. And there was judgment announced. Elijah announced judgment upon the house of Ahab. In fact, none of Ahab's children or descendants were to live. They were to be completely annihilated. And that's what Jehu would do. Jehu would come in and annihilate the house of Ahab and destroy them, according to the prophecy given to the man of God Elijah. And then we also know that the Syrian king Hazael would bring judgment upon Israel. The second to the last episode is found in 2 Kings 13, 14-19, where it says, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, that's the grandson of Jehu, so time has passed, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." So Elisha is very old here. He's the man who did many supernatural miracles. But here's the reality. He's a mortal man. He's 80 years or older. Some say he was 120. He was suffering from some terminal illness not revealed to us. It shows us the greatest men, the great men of faith, must get sick and they must die at some point. This is very unusual that a king of Israel would, especially in apostasy, would come and visit the king, visit the prophet. It seems King Joash had respect for Elisha. You know, Spurgeon says this. It is a really good quote. Spurgeon says, "Dear friends, let us seek so to live that even ungodly men may miss us when we are gone." Even ungodly men may miss us when we are gone. Joash is the grandson of Jehu. I've already mentioned that. The phrase "chariot of Israel" and the horsemen thereof is a military phrase. It describes protection and security. Elisha was that for Israel. He was the salvation for Israel. He was the strength of Israel at the time of apostasy. He was the prophet of God, the man of God. And it was sad because King Joash did not walk in righteousness. He might have honored Elisha the prophet, but he did not honor God with his life. It says in 2 Kings 13:2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. In verse 15, Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." He put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said to him, "Open up the east window." He opened it. And Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." So when Elisha puts his hands on Joash's hands, it was symbolic. It was symbolic that God was the one who was going to give the king of Israel the victory. It wasn't going to be the great mighty strength of the king of Israel. It will be God who gives the victory. So Elisha, in his dying state, is encouraging the king of Israel to look to the Lord. To look to the Lord for strength. He's the one that will give you deliverance over the Syrians. And in verse 18, Elisha said, "Take the arrows." So he took them and he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck the ground three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." According to one writer, the stopping with the third arrow, brought to light a certain weak line in Joash's character, a want of perseverance, a tendency to be satisfied with partial results, to stop short of the ultimate goal, which would be to destroy Syria. So it's almost like a picture of his commitment, a picture of his faith in God. Actually, he should have done it seven times. That spoke of complete. But he did not. Let's move on toward the end here in verse 2 Kings 13. This is the last episode in the life and work of Elisha the prophet. In 2 Kings 13, 20 and 21, then Elisha died. He died. And they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of that year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down, he touched the bones of Elisha. And he revived and stood on his feet. Elisha's ministry was 60-some years, give and take. He witnessed many kings come and go. Six in the northern kingdom, five in the southern kingdom, Even when he was dead, God used his bones to do a miracle. Now, there is no detailed explanation given in Scripture in regards to this miracle. I don't think it means that his bones had some kind of intrinsic power in them. Now, the Catholics take this passage and they believe that the bones of their saints have powers to heal. And they put them in different churches and different places and shrines. But that's not the point here. This was a unique, one-time miracle, not ever a pattern in Scriptures. It never happened again, never was repeated. It brought honor to the memory of this powerful prophet, Elisha. And that's all I have to say about the prophet Elisha in this study. And I hope it was beneficial to you as it was to me to go through these verses in the Old Covenant. Brought many things. First time I've ever had studied this guy's life and really is amazing stories. A lot could be said. A lot more could be said. But we are going to move on next Sunday. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you gave us this season to study the life of Elisha the prophet. We should sometime in the future return and make many applications to what we learned by this series. May it bless us, may it instruct us, and may we grow. And bless our day, God. Give us all a joyful day in Jesus' name. Amen.